Good morning, everybody. We've had a good evening, we've had a good afternoon, now it's good morning, right? Okay. Congratulations to the Shaws. I don't think you'll have any trouble remembering when Courtney was baptized. Huh? Is there a better way to celebrate the feast? I don't think so. Maybe a birth. Anybody ready to give birth here? Oh, my. You got to love Mr. Malir. Many reasons, right? To know him is to love him. The most famous feast coordinator, huh? That's what you're going for? Well, he's already given away my age, so I can't hide that. 29, right? Because I was precocious when I went to Ambassador College in the 70s, right? But another reason I love Mr. Malir is because he's vertically challenged like I am. So that makes two of us here, right? Usually when I step up to the lectern, it's like this, and you can barely see me, so I've got to kind of tiptoe, but not today. This is our fourth time in Steamboat Springs, and it still takes our breath away, my wife and I. Fabulous scenery, of course. Altitude has something to do with that. But on Wednesday night, speaking of scenery, we came out of the restaurant down by the Yampa River called Arum. Anybody been to the Arum? You know what that means in Latin? Gold. And on Wednesday night when we stepped out, just like a plan, right almost sunset. And for a period of about 5 to 10 minutes, the entire mountain became iridescent gold. Did anybody see that? One person. So it's just not a fevered Swedish mind that saw that, right? Actually, my wife pointed out, and she's Norwegian, so we got Scandinavia covered. But just absolutely, it was like you could reach out, grab a handful. It was like filigree, like coins. And if I could have gotten enough, I could have retired. But God's display was just magnificent. Mr. Knutsman on opening night classified a bunch of us who drove. I know Mr. Duran drove. I know the Shaws drove. Caravanners and tabernaclers, I guess, to the feast this year. 1,100 miles for us, worth every minute of it, for sure. But there was a funny thing that happened on the way to the feast this year. We were staying the second night in Rapid City and got into our hotel, and a very nice facility, actually. And as is part of my business, I look around. We service the hospitality industry. So when I go into a lodging, I look around, see who owns it, and look for welcome cards and that sort of thing. And as luck would have it, quote unquote, they had two welcome cards in this particular facility. Believe it or not, this all ties in a little bit remotely with what I want to talk about today. But I looked at this card, and here it is. I've got both of them right here. And I looked down on it. I had to do a double take because it said ISIS Hospitality. Was that a sign or what? I don't know. Escape the ordinary. Now, it's kind of like naming your company Ebola Healthcare. I did a double take. And then there was another card in the room, ISIS Hospitality, signed by Diana. I don't think Diana has any idea what she's involved with. I'm kidding, actually, a little bit. Actually, the first thing that came into my mind was, how do you prep for such a PR nightmare? These people have probably been building this business for years and years and years, and then all of a sudden a virulent strain happens to appear in the Middle East, and all of a sudden all that work is confusing to people. ISIS Hospitality. Wow. I don't know. If you are their PR firm, and I know there are people in this audience who own their own companies, I know Mr. Shaw in a prior life was involved with marketing, I believe, with a very large organization. How do you prepare for this kind of shot across the bow, you know, in terms of PR? We've been in business. We celebrated our 100th year in 2011, fourth generation. We've seen a lot of issues over the years. You don't stay around 100 years without confronting certain problems along the way, but never have we been blindsided by something like this. Now, when we take people through on tours of Anderson Chemical Company, once in a while I mention, kind of off the cuff, that we've been chemically dependent for four generations. And they kind of roll their eyes at me, and you must be Swedish to say something like that. But truly, nothing on a public forum to this extent. And again, how do you prepare for something like that? If I was ISIS, you know, they have to be a very resilient organization, I would guess. They could choose to ignore it. After all, most Americans don't know what an ISIS is. Or they could make light of it by saying, we're the good branch of the family. I don't know if that one would sneak by or not. Or they could be proactive by saying something like, when you lay your head down on our pillows, you can rest easy. But I truly do feel for these people. I wish them well. I'd like to be able to go back to Rapid City and see them survive and take advantage of their ISIS hospitality one more time. Speaking of prepping, one of my brothers lives with his wife outside of Spokane, Washington. He and his wife are as close to preppers as I have in my stable of kin. Anybody here know any preppers out there? People, okay, well, don't be ashamed. I mean, this is my brother I'm talking about, after all. He takes it quite seriously, given he believes that the end of the world is coming to a neighborhood near him, and you and me, by the way, and fairly soon. He has a bunker, complete with an escape tunnel, and bullets, and a bunker mentality, okay? In fact, I was recently on business out in the Spokane area, and I visited him. I just wanted to renew my bunker license, because you can't really be too careful, can you? Really? And he kind of smiled at that, but he never signed my card, so I don't know what that means. But by the way, the bunker mentality is defined as an attitude of extreme defensiveness and self-justification based often on an exaggerated sense of being under persistent attack from others. I think you and I might develop a variation of that between now and the time Christ returns, but with justification, I think. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm jesting just in part. Our beliefs in many areas are actually very closely aligned. I just don't happen to believe bunkers and bullets are the answer to what is coming. Silly me. But this does not mean, however, that there's nothing we can't learn from the preppers. One characteristic of serious preppers is their focus on... Okay, by the way, the title of my sermon is Practice Pays in Prepping for the Kingdom. I did look around once. By the way, I have kudos to Sam and Bob back at the sound table. I would still be trying to negotiate to navigate through Epson's website in order for me to get this up on the screen here. So I really appreciate that. But one characteristic of serious preppers is their focus on practicing for the big event, or any crisis for that matter, natural or man-made. This is confirmed on their official website, rather creatively called www.prepperwebsite.com. Okay. If I've been on there a couple of times just to prepare or prep for this sermon, and page after page after page of seminars, tips, equipment, everything designed to get people ready for whatever's coming at any time, any place. I'll just give you a couple of examples here. We do have water up here, don't we? Yes, we do. I agree with Andy. It's a little dry, isn't it? Yeah, just a little bit. That's okay. A couple from the website. A simple game, survivalists use for serious preparedness. So it's kind of like simulations, you know, like pilots use to get ready for any crisis in, you know, that they may confront up in the air, or anybody for that matter. So another area, teaching survival skills to children, which is not bad. Don't get me wrong. I mean, some of these carry practical and rather savvy connotations and results with them if it's pursued properly. It says 12 prepping tasks you can do in 15 minutes. Preppers, do you have a perfect plan? And in another section it says plans fail, skills endure. They also have a church, Preppers Church. It's called Assurance Church, a.k.a. the church that meets in Todd's house. You go on the site, I can't make this up. I mean, that's basically. But anyhow, I think you get the idea. And actually, anticipating various scenarios and walking through how they would respond is, you know, a top priority for them. After all, you don't want to be a newbie when a crisis hits. This is not only prudent, but it's biblical. It really is. That's one of the reasons God provides a prophetic framework for us. Luke 21:36. You don't need to turn there. Watch. He also advises through Solomon two times in Proverbs 22:3 and chapter 27:12. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. He also counsels us in Matthew 24:44. You also be ready. So we know these things. But please keep in mind, as we go through this message, the major difference between the world's prepping exercise and ours is this. They're prepping, practicing to survive. You and I are prepping, practicing to arrive in God's family kingdom. Big difference, a world of difference. So again, as has been mentioned, opening night in the very fine message yesterday from Mr. Ashley, we're in one of those locations the Father has selected to place his name. And again, could you ask for a more glorious setting in which to do so? We're here once again, not just because we're commanded to, but because we want to be here. To learn a little bit more about quote-unquote fearing, reverencing, you know, being in awe of that name. Whether it's for our first, and congratulations to those who this is the first Feast of Tabernacles, or 50th, or 59th, or 58th, whatever hand went up, you know, gives us a chance to practice that exercise, learning to reverence, getting to know our Father and Elder Brother a little bit more. So again, we'll, in a sense, we'll be prepping, we are prepping, have been, for the kingdom, as we do every Sabbath, and indeed, virtually every day, just in a more concentrated, a little more public forum, as we know. Now, I think all of us received Mr. Kubik's pre-feast letter. Came out a couple months ago. I'd just like to read a little bit from that. He says, "Dear beloved ministers and members, you are the light of the world." He goes on to say, "God wants us to demonstrate now in this human age before the coming kingdom of God how people can be spiritually victorious, overcoming character faults, and becoming like God himself." We know that. "In appropriate settings, God wants us all to be high profile as Jesus continued, 'Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven.'" He concludes by saying, "When we walk the walk, great things happen." Can't argue with that. I think all of us would also agree, would identify with the statement, and again, Mr. Ashley hit this very, very well yesterday, that we are being trained to be kings and priests for the kingdom. We either believe it down to our, the tips of our spiritual shoes or toes, or we want to believe it. After all, kings and priests are pretty neat people to be around. They really are. We have that to look forward to. And again, we've heard many sermons over the years about God's program for us, and it's based on a principle found in Proverbs 22:6, and simply this: train up a child the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. The point is, it's been well stated previously during this feast already, this well-known proverb shows us how our Father and Elder Brother view and approach each and every one of us as unique and special and priceless. They are our coaches, trainers, teachers, mentors, in this process of turning human beings into members of the God family. And nothing new there, of course. But training is a two-way street, is it not? A student, a child must be taught. We've got perfect teachers. I think all of us would agree we're not perfect students. We have to practice what is taught. And I know I'm not telling you anything new here, but the fact is, who really likes to practice? Anybody here love to practice? Now, we've seen, good. There are a few people. We've seen evidence of people's willingness to practice. Special music, phenomenal efforts, we've heard already, and others. And we see the results and the fruit of that willingness to practice. But to say that we would actually love to practice, I don't know, that might be a bit of a stretch, except in some circles. Now, in my rather unillustrious football career, I was a shade above mediocre in high school football, and I've got the scars to prove it. I still remember how much I hated what we fondly called two-a-days. Anybody ever play high school football, and you, prior to the regular season, and for us it was August, and you had these two-a-day things? I was 145 pounds dripping wet. Now, to give you kind of a time frame, when I played, it was between when leather helmets were outlawed and global warming became an issue. So that kind of gives you, you know, you'll have to kind of fill in the gaps there a little bit. But like I said, Mr. Malir has already given up my age. So at any rate, it was always hot, always humid, and someone would always mess up just at the very end of a practice session. And the coaches would yell, "You're all doing extra wind sprints." And we'd grumble like good little Israelites. The entire time we busted extra 40s, okay? Now, after a month of this, we all yearned for the real thing, an actual game that counted. Yes, we hated to practice, but we loved the result. The conditioning, the quality of play execution during the actual games. Now, I suspect everyone in this room could tell stories about how they disliked practice. For me, it was football, piano, gymnastics, arithmetic, charts, brushing your teeth, you name it. How many of us really like to practice those things? We want the real thing, don't we? We really do. The fact is, though, as we know, practice does pay. We just need to see it when it applied to a spiritual point of view, maybe from a little different perspective. One of my favorite scriptures underscoring this point is found in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 27. Proverbs 12, 27. It says, The lazy man does not roast, and this is New King James Version, what he took in hunting. Now, I'm not sure why he doesn't. Maybe he just loves the thrill of the kill and wants to hand somebody the meat to cook. I'm not sure. That's not explained. But the second part of the proverb is where I want us to focus. But diligence is man's precious possession. The desire to improve, make the most of our skills and talents and abilities and opportunities. Stretch our capabilities. Attain our fullest potential. So again, diligence is man's precious possession. Now, the Sansino book of the Bible, in terms of Proverbs, says this. Similarly, a man may possess wealth, a gift, a talent, a skill, etc., but is likewise worthless to him unless he is diligent and makes sensible use of it. Makes sense, doesn't it? In other words, again, God can and does give each and every one of us talents and gifts, opportunities, but unless we use them, unless we practice them, they're very much like burying them in the sand, and we all know how our father and elder brother, what they think about that. So in the final analysis, again, going back to perfect teachers and mentors versus not-so-perfect students, in the final analysis, we, you and me, decide how much effort, how much time, how diligent we are in practicing what we preach. As Mr. Bob Dick said famously years ago, we must be a work before we can do a work. And Ecclesiastes 9:10, Ecclesiastes, of course, written for this time period of the year to be read traditionally, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. This particularly applies to the big event that these days picture for each of us and for all of mankind. A few quotes to kind of further set the stage here. The first one is brought to us by a gentleman by the name of Chris Bradford. He wrote a book, The Way of the Warrior. Anybody ever read that one? I don't think so. He said this, tomorrow's victory is today's practice. Tomorrow's victory is today's practice. Not bad. A lady by the name of Joyce Meyer said this, the way anything, physical or spiritual, is developed is through practice, 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 and practice. 9, 10 times she said that. I think she could have quit at 7, and I think we would have gotten it. But she wanted to make the point that practice is pretty important no matter what you're dealing with, on a physical level or, for you and me, spiritual. This next quote is from a gentleman by the name of Lionel Shriver. It's quite interesting. It says, the good life doesn't knock on the door. Joy is a job. Joy is a job. And I think anybody who's been members of the Church of God for any length of time realize in bearing fruit takes effort, takes practice, day in and day out. And fortunately, God gives us those opportunities, day in and day out. The last quote is from a gentleman by the name of Richard Carlson, and it says, you are what you practice most. You are what you practice most. It's kind of a corollary to you are what you eat, or as a man thinks in his heart, so is he, Proverbs 23:7. Now, our son-in-law, Alex, comes from a rather remarkable athletic family. Both his parents were coaches. He and his younger brother, John, 3 Minnesota high school basketball championships. They also went to the state in tennis. So they knew a few things about practice. In talking with him, he didn't like practice any more than anybody else, but they loved the results, and they understood that to get from where they were to where they wanted to be, which is a championship, practice was the price they had to pay. And not just any kind of practice, quality practice. Alex went on to be a rather superb Division II basketball player. Again, more practice, more practice. His younger brother, John, who shared in the state championships, is now the starting tight end for the Phoenix Cardinals. So they, as a family, understood the value of good practice, of good practice. Now, a couple of months ago, I ran across a Huffington Press article entitled Practice Pays, thus the name of the title here. Through a few pictures, it underscored the value of practice better than 10,000 words or even 100 words by me can convey. Now, a gentleman by the name of Ira Glass introduced this subject of practice pays with a few very cogent, rather perceptive observations. They also just happened to apply to us sitting here today. And I'll just read this a little bit. His message was directed at creatives, artists, musicians, songwriters, etc. But the principles that he conveys here applies to anybody at any time who wants to develop or improve a skill, a skill set, a talent, an ability, as we know. He says, for the first couple of years, you make stuff. It's just not that good. It's trying to be, but it's not. And I think all of us can identify with this as I read through this very physical statement here to our life as Christians. We start out, we have high expectations. Of course, crises hit like ISIS hospitality. And, you know, we get knocked back a few paces, but we keep at it, hopefully. And we keep working at it. He goes on to say, there is this gap between your ambitions or vision and reality. That disappointment is too well Well, as he says, disappointing for some who abandoned the pursuit of whatever it was they were trying to achieve. They quit, he said simply. But eventually, those who practice will have a lot more to show for their efforts. Kind of a no-brainer, I would say. It's only by going through a volume of work that you will close that gap. Now, something Mr. Newsman said opening night kind of struck a chord, because this was part of my message today, when he said, we're here to close the gap between what we say and what we do. That's part of the reason we're here. I'd like to, if I may, add a corollary to that. We're here to close the gap between what we are and what we are to become. I want to demonstrate the power of practice by showing you some before and afters. Again, I take us from ambition or vision to reality. If I can get this work to work. Okay. Everybody see that? It's a kind of a crude drawing of a superhero, this Ethan Tenure Stewart, a little less than 13 years old. This was his attempt, okay? I know somebody in this audience. I've seen these pictures before, but that's okay. We'll share them with the crowd. We'll share them with the class. How about that, Karen? And I've got two people in my life who appreciate my artwork. My 5-year-old granddaughter, Elise, and my 3-year-old grandson, Everett. The best I could do for them, and I'm sure a year from now they won't appreciate my efforts in that area. But before I go on to that, how many like to draw? How many have drawn and continue to draw? Opening night, I was sitting next to a young lady, had a sketch pad next to her, and I could tell she has some ability. Keep at it, whoever you are. And for those of you who may be in my classification, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. But anyhow, my what I had to show for my artwork and why my granddaughter and grandson, I can draw a pretty good outline of a over-the-road truck, okay, 18-wheeler. And I've done it in pencil on paper, and I've done it in chalk on the sidewalk, much to the chagrin of their mother and father. But pretty much at the age of 5, my artistic ability peaked, okay? And ever since, I've kind of envied those, and in a right way, I respect those who have that creative gene, and I've got several in my family, to be sure. This is Ethan Tenure Stewart, his progression as he moves through his ages. He moves from 13 to 14, that's Steve Jobs, obviously, 15. At the age of 15, he was drawing, Tobey Maguire, and then Bill Murray at the age of 16. You can see a pretty dramatic improvement there as he moves from his original ambition to where he wanted to be, the reality. Now, I'm saving the very best to last at the end of the sermon here, but I think you get the idea. Keep at it. How many hours of practice do you think he put into doing this? How many hours of practice do you think Miss Chang did when she did the offertory yesterday? It had to be, well, more hours than I can count, for sure. But that's the beauty of it. You don't necessarily like practice. You don't have to love practice if you have that vision of what you want to be and what you want to become, what you want to achieve in life. And again, I would say to the young people, and in this case, anybody less than 63 years of age, that you never give up on your dreams and your talents, your abilities and your skills. You keep working, you keep working and working. But I'm going to add something at the end here to hopefully fill that out, round that out, as to what you need to do at the core in terms of where you spend your time practicing. Because remember what the quote said, you are what you practice most. Another example, a gentleman by the name Ray Sampling. And you can tell 2008 through 2013 how he progressed. Pretty dramatic, isn't it? Wouldn't you just love to be able? I mean, you read this, you look at this, and you know, I want to pull out my pencil and start sketching or something, realizing it would be probably a lost art. But pretty amazing. So practice pays. And again, like I said earlier, this principle or law applies to much more than just the physical. God can and does give us gifts, talents and abilities, as we know, as he and Christ choose to do so. 1 Corinthians 12, we don't need to turn there. We'll touch on that a little bit later. It's already been touched on in this feast, where God basically lists the spiritual gifts God gives his people in his church. And we decide at that point how much we want to develop those and practice those so that others are edified around us. But gifts and talents are one thing, right? What really counts, as we've heard from the day we darkened the door of God's church, is character development. Always has been. A case in point, I think all of us are very familiar with Solomon's situation. God gave Solomon wisdom and knowledge and understanding, it says, as the sand upon the seashore, unlimited. Unlimited. And there's many other examples, as we know, throughout God's Word, that God can give us the talents and abilities as he sees fits at the time he feels they're needed in God's church. But what he can't give us, as we know, is the character, the heart to love him and his son, to get to know them the way they want to be known, as a father and an elder brother. Yes, God can give us gifts, but without the accompanying character for those gifts, we know they actually run the risk of becoming worthless or even dangerous to us. I think all of us who have been in the church any length of time have known many individuals who have had far more talent than me or perhaps you, and for some reason they went off course because they forgot this one element of practice that is so important to them, their future, and to God, as we'll see. I've always found it curious that individuals involved in a certain belief system or profession use the phrase, oh yes, I'm a practicing, and you can kind of fill in the blank, right? A physician or Christian, attorney or Jew, psychologist or Muslim. And we've all heard that, right? Now, in the case of a lawyer, it's almost always referred to as a practice, right? Same with a doctor. If you think about it too much, it kind of gets you a little bit squirmy, doesn't it? After all, you figure, you know, if I'm going to pay you $150, you should know your stuff by now, right? Practicing. A lawyer joke, okay? In fact, if you've ever been on the web, anybody here been on the web? There is an entire website devoted to lawyer jokes, most of which I can't repeat here, to be honest with you. But this is a fairly harmless one. Max was caught red-handed by a police officer in the very act of burglarizing a store. He was quickly brought to trial. How do you plead? Asked the judge. Your Honor, answered Max, before I plead guilty or not guilty, I ask that the court kindly appoint a lawyer to defend me. Max, you were caught in the actual commission of a crime. What could any lawyer possibly say in your defense? That's exactly my point, Your Honor, said Max. I'm also curious to hear what he could possibly say. So what does it really mean to be a practicing Christian, prepping for the biggest game of our lives? I'd like you to turn to two scriptures here as we move further into this. A couple of spiritual bookends on this discussion of practicing. In Proverbs 9:10, and this was also read earlier, I think by Mr. Ashley, it simply states, the fear or reverence of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's also recorded in Psalm 111:10. And one of the reasons we're here, as we know, and it is a process, is to reverence God. And when we do that, it opens gateways to eternity and reality for each of us. Each in our different time frames, our different pace, because we know that God has an individual training program for each and every one of us. He's that great. He's that grand. And not only for us sitting here, but for every human being who has ever lived and ever will live. And we know that. But as we also know, it's up to us to walk through that door and keep walking, as Mr. Kubik's letter made very clear. So if the reverencing of God's name is the beginning of wisdom, what is the end game? What is the end game? What's the end or the completion the perfection of wisdom. We see that in the most challenging scripture in God's Word. In Matthew chapter 5, 48, therefore, he says, given what I've said before, and this is Christ's Sermon on the Mount, given what I've just said to you, and again, the context here is obtaining a PhD in Christianity, loving your enemies. Got to love your neighbor too. But in this particular case, the challenge is coming to the point where we can love our neighbors, which is really a PhD in Christianity. Therefore, you shall, it's not a suggestion, it's a command. He says, be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So we see that we've got the beginning, and then we've got the reality that God wants us to continue to reach for, right? To become perfect like He and Jesus are perfect. So the question is, when we're baptized or when we first come into a knowledge of the truth and the Spirit may not be in us but working with us, how do we get from that beginning point to that ultimate reality? Kind of like Ethan, tenure Stewart and Ray Sampling. They had that vision and they reached and they practiced and they got to the point where they're extremely proficient in what they're doing right now. But that pales compared to what you and I are involved in. It's not maybe as clean as, all of us would like to see from time to time. But the short answer is, how do we get from there to ultimate reality is we practice, we practice, we practice, or we don't. Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 7 says, who will render to each one according to his deeds, this is God in his perfect judgment and justice, equity, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. And that's our end game, is it not? Is it not? In the Gospel of John, Christ himself gives the definition of eternal life. In John chapter 17, if you want to turn there, or just put it in your notes, we read it during every Passover season. This is, as we know, the final prayer Christ offered up to the Father before his crucifixion. And as we know, two major themes were hit very hard by Christ. One was unity. The other was love, as we know. In John chapter 17, verse 3, and Christ says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I thought, and I think we all do and recognize, eternal life is living forever. But we also know that Satan and the demons know the Father and the Son, and they're going to live forever. So clearly, Christ, when he gives this definition, he has something else in mind. And for you and me, this is the process by which we move towards the ultimate reality of eternal life. And that is by getting to know them as only we can, those who have been given part of their very nature, as we know. So again, it's a matter of how do we move from when we're first brought into contact with the truth to that ultimate reality that we tried to show here a little bit, and I think I'll back up to Mr. Stewart's. Is it really any different for you and me here practicing to become like our father and elder brother than what we're showing here? Not really in type. In 1 Corinthians 13, very familiar chapter to us all, Paul is inspired to conclude, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things, for now we see in a mirror, that is, it's not perfect vision of where we're headed or what we are to be finally become, as the Father and Son want us to be. We see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as also I am known. So it is a progression. It takes practice. And we all know that. If we really have the courage to ask a friend or a spouse, we can find out how we're doing in this area, right? And fortunately, my wife, unfortunately, she's with me, but she's come down with a bronchitis attack, and she's not here today. But I think you get to the point in your life when you realize, I want to know how I'm doing as I progress towards that reality. And quite frankly, the most honest answer you're probably going to get is from a true friend or a spouse. If you have, you have the courage to ask those questions. As I said earlier, 1 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about the spiritual gifts that God bestows on his church. And as we know, the Corinthians got a little puffed up because they could speak in tongues, actually one of the lesser gifts. Paul then says, as was mentioned yesterday, I believe, at the end of that chapter, 1 Corinthians 12, 31, but he says, earnestly desire the best gifts. So clearly, God wants us to reach for those gifts, ask for those gifts, and then practice and use them to edify the body of Christ and others outside the church. That's one of the reasons why we're here, to let our light shine in the community of Steamboat Springs. And yet I show you a more excellent way, a way that needs to be practiced to become reality. The only way we can really get to know our father and elder brother the way they want us to know. Paul then puts everything in perspective in the area of Scripture, deserving and receiving thousands and thousands of messages, sermons over the years, the love chapter. So if you want to turn there, we're going to spend just a few minutes here, because we're getting down to the nitty-gritty about, you know, practice pays. Practice pays, and how that relates to coming to know God the way they want to be known, and what that means for us Christians sitting here as practicing Christians going forward. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and again, we sing this from time to time, but have not love or charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. Now, again, Mr. Newtzman gave a couple of anecdotes in the opening night about his early experiences in Feast of Tabernacles, and I can remember in 1972, I was involved in Bastrop College concession stands in Wisconsin Dells. And it wasn't a very profitable feast for me, I have to confess. And I can confess to you, your family, right? I spent most of the time working, not enough time sitting and listening to those. But at that particular time, Wisconsin Dells, first year, I believe it was 72, they had something like 14 or 15,000 people there. Okay, I think we've all, anybody here remember those days where you walk into those, and I mean, it was a city. It was a city. And I always admired those who were able to speak in front of those kinds of crowds. You know, it just, it, you know, I never imagined myself, and I never have. Will I in the future? God willing, I believe, and bigger crowds than those, but not today. But I also recognized, as time went on, men who had a lot of talent, and women who had a lot of talent, abilities, and gifts, sometimes confused practicing those gifts with what God really, in a core sense, wants from his people. And many of those men left, I'm sad to say, because they confused their priorities, kind of like the Corinthians, about what is really most important to God, what I call the God's skill set. Now, does this mean that talents and knowledge and faith and sacrifice mean nothing to God? Well, not hardly. It's like John Wayne in True Grit or Chisholm, where he uses a double negative to underscore the point. No, we just got done reading through the chapter that God bestows and wants to bestow more and more gifts upon His people, as long as we can handle it, as long as we don't confuse what is most important in making that reality that they have established for us. So we come to the most famous part of this chapter. Four verses. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now, is this where we'd prefer to spend our time practicing? I'll be honest with you, it goes against every fiber of our carnal nature. We'd rather spend our time in other areas, right? Developing our skills as speakers, or in giving, or in knowledge, and all these other areas that were just mentioned up above. And that's only natural. It is. But we know in a heart of hearts, don't we, that every challenge faced by the churches of God down through the centuries, every challenge faced by you and me, individually, and yes, by mankind, generally over 6,000 years of living in this gulag we call Earth, is resolved here and nowhere else. Nowhere else. This is what takes us closer to reality. This is what we need to practice at our core to get to know our father and elder brother more and more. Now, again, I'm stating the obvious. I know that. But what does our history say, individually and collectively, of the churches of God? We've focused on practicing in other areas, but maybe not quite as much as we should have right here in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8. Now, again, it took me 63 years to figure this out. But again, like I said at the beginning, I'm Swedish. You'll have to come up with your own excuse, I guess, in that. But if my wife were here, and you could ask her, and in some ways I'm glad she's not here today, so you can't ask her about how I'm progressing in this area, I think, in all honesty, she would look at you and say, "He's come a little ways lately. But he's got a long way to go." A long way to go. But in practical fact, this is a checklist we need to check off, like a pilot does before he takes off every day. How are we doing in this area of Scripture that I call the God skill set? Why here and why there? Right in this location is because, as we know, this is godlike behavior. This is our father and elder brother's nature in action day in and day out. And boy, do we have opportunities to practice this every day, whether within our families, our marriages, on the job, in concourse with strangers here. It's virtually an unlimited opportunity to practice the God skill set in 1 Corinthians 13. And like I said before, when we've spent a lot of time here, then we can work on our PhD, which is loving your enemies. And that was, of course, the context in which Christ said, you must become like your Father, perfect, complete, mature in the faith. Tall orders. Takes a miracle. But it also takes practice. Practice and more practice. Two more slides to show you. But before that, I'd like to have you turn to one final scripture. Jeremiah 9:24. Because it kind of sums up why the Father and the Son want us to get to know them through developing and practicing this skill set. In Jeremiah 9:24, it simply says, "But let him who glories, or rejoices, as we are to do in this feast, and indeed throughout the year, Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That he understands and knows me. Now, I started off by showing you where Ethan Tenure Stewart began his, you know, tiptoed into this thing we call the drawing or the creative side. And that was the result. At the age of 18, he actually made a quantum leap change. This is a drawing. Looks like a photograph, doesn't it? I've never seen anything quite like this, where you take him at the age of 13 to that kind of superhero stick-like figure to this at the age of 18. Pretty dramatic and impressive journey. Practice, practice, and practice. Quite a before and after shot if you compare it to, if I've got the other one here, there, right? As amazing as Ethan Tenure Stewart's progress toward reality, and this is about as close to reality that, I mean, I've ever seen in pen and ink or whatever it is. It's just dramatic, water falling through. As amazing as that is, it pales next to what our father and elder brother are doing with you and me, taking us to that reality that does require practice, practice, practice. Not only in our skills, our talents and abilities, we're not to ignore those can be to God's glory as well, as we know. But the God skill set, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, has to be part of our core each and every day so that we can achieve that reality. We are all here to become like our father and elder brother, the greatest challenge human beings can possibly be given. It's the end game of all end games. This is the ultimate reality, and it's worth everything we have to go through to get there, as we know. Our father and elder brother have created a customized training program for each one of us. They know precisely what we need in order to fulfill our potential. And in its core, it is 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8. That training program demands a work ethic based firmly in the adage that practice pays. Yes, we are practicing Christians in the truest sense of that word. We really are. Stay true to the regimen, and we'll enjoy the full spectrum of what these days picture in an eternity of joy and fulfillment beyond. Nothing else comes close. Nothing else deserves more of our attention from now on.